Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 31. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Our New Testament reading, Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 22. Again, the word of God. Listen carefully. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is A Dwelling Place for God. Our text for exposition and application will be our Old Testament text from Exodus chapter 31. Life is a series of appointments. And what is an appointment but a promise to meet a person at a specific place at a specific time? We make appointments with the doctor, with the car repairman, with the hairdresser, with clients. And every appointment involves a person, a place, and a time. When you schedule an appointment on your phone, it will want you to put in a person's name, a place, and a time. Everybody does that. Years ago, when I was a pastor in Akron, I made an appointment to meet with a young man whom I was discipling. We were going to meet at 7 p.m. on a weeknight. I arrived on time, but he was not there. I thought the appointment was at his house. He thought it was at the church, 25 minutes away. We each had the right person and the right place, but somehow our wires got crossed. One of us had the wrong... I'm sorry, we thought we had the right person and the right time, but somehow one of us had the wrong place. Now, that was in the days before cell phones. I'm not sure how we connected, but we finally did meet later that night at his house. Well, today's chapter in Exodus has those three elements. It has a person, a place, and a time. But the meeting is not just two people getting together. This meeting is with the living God. Let's take a look at this together. First, a person. The person in this case is Bezalel. Actually, it's Bezalel, and the ale part of his name, the last two letters, is the name of God. So that's important. As verse 2 tells us, "See, I have called by name Bezalel." I'll just say it that way. God called Bezalel, whose name means under the shadow or protection of God. That's what his name means. Under the shadow or protection of God. God called Bezalel to be the master craftsman and overseer of the building of the tabernacle. In this role, he is a type of Christ, who is the master builder of his church. The Apostle Paul calls himself a wise master builder, 1 Corinthians 3:10. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the wise master builder, the one who said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16, verse 18. So Bezalel's name means under the shadow or protection of God. The part of his name that means shadow is used in Psalm 91. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Here, because of Christ, is a promise to every blood-bought child of God. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." As the psalm continues, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." Well, as a refuge or a fortress protects from some danger, so the Lord protects His blood-bought child. If you belong to Christ, you can be assured, "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart should not fear. Though war shall rise against me, in this will I be confident." Psalm 27, verse 3. As the Apostle Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" It's a rhetorical question, and of course, the answer is no. None of those things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here is Bezalel, whose name means under the shadow or protection of God. Here is the man who is chosen by God to be the master craftsman of the tabernacle. That he could get to this place in life is utterly remarkable. For the Jews had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. They were not master craftsmen. They were day laborers. They worked long hours under the hot sun, doing the back-breaking labor of making bricks for Pharaoh's building projects. They did not have time to develop skills. Any spare time that they had, I'm sure, was involved in taking care of their own little garden, trying to have some food to put on the table, and in trying to provide for their own homes as well. But Bezalel is a master craftsman, and his skills, clearly in this chapter, were gifts of the Holy Spirit of God. read it with me in verses 4 and 5. To design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. So Bezalel oversaw the weaving of cloth, construction, furniture making, weaving, dyeing cloth, cutting fine gold and silver wires to be woven into decorative cloth, filigree, cutting and setting jewels, engraving, overlaying with gold, cutting cloth to make garments, tailoring, compounding anointing oil and incense, smelting and refining precious metals, and on it went. He was a man that was extremely skilled in a wide variety of crafts. Bezalel was a master at each of these crafts. He was a jack of all trades, but a master of all trades too, and it was because of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, he was also an artist. Think of the beauty of the figures of the cherubim overlooking the mercy seat that sat atop of the Ark of the Covenant. These cherubim, figures of angels, were made out of pure hammered gold. When we think of gold, we think of small items. We think of rings, pins, chains, settings for gems. The cherubim extended the length of the Ark of the Covenant, which was about 5 feet in long length. The cherubim were made of solid gold, stretching several feet from wingtip to wingtip, standing guard over God's holy throne. You and I probably have never seen such large items of gold. The effect must have been stunning. Well, what I would like to point out is that Bezalel was not a preacher. He was not trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, as was Moses. He was not an orator, as was Aaron. Bezalel was a skilled craftsman, a goldsmith, a jewel cutter, a wood carver. He had an eye for detail, for excellence. And the Holy Spirit enabled him not only to excel in his craft, he enabled him also to help others to learn manual skills too. The work of constructing the tabernacle was too great for any one person to do. And Bezalel enabled an army of helpers to be successful and to complete the entire work within the first year or two of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. Oh, how much we can get accomplished when we not only know how to do a task ourselves, but we train others to do it too. God has planned our world in such a way that when we teach another person, we learn it more perfectly ourselves. And when we enable another person to be successful, we ourselves achieve success. Don't try to keep all your skills and insights to yourself. Take time to share them with others, and you yourself will profit, and God's kingdom will profit as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the example in this. He poured himself into the lives of his disciples, and he calls us to make disciples. This work is not just for ministers and missionaries. The work of discipleship is for all Christians. We can disciple people at many different levels. The man Bezalel is a remarkable figure. He stands as a reminder that God can use all kinds of people in his kingdom work. You may not be eloquent or learned. You may not have a comprehensive knowledge of the Bible or philosophy or theology. You may not be a great debater or leader of men. You might enjoy working behind the scenes, doing quiet work. God can use you. You may not be an apostle, Peter or James, pillars in the early church. You may not be an eloquent Apollos or a brave Stephen. You may not be a fearless Paul, traveling all over the then-known world, preaching the gospel, defending the faith, making disciples, planting churches. But the work of God's kingdom requires many faithful laborers. You are of value to the kingdom. Dedicate yourself to Him. Immerse yourself in His Word. Seek His face in prayer. Stand on His promises. Love His bride. Love people. Help a fellow sojourner. And put your unique skills to work in the kingdom effort. As Paul teaches, and we read it a few moments ago in our New Testament text, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's a great work, and it requires the efforts of many people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, people who have presented their bodies a living sacrifice, people whose aim is not to make a name for themselves alone, but to exalt Christ, the builder of His church, people who dedicate themselves to Christ's fellow workers in kingdom effort, to be Christ's fellow workers in kingdom effort, people whose names are written in heaven and whose reward is in heaven, ready to be revealed at the last day. We read that Bezalel was the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. His father's name, Uri, means my light. His name is spelled with the same consonants, slightly different pronunciation, as David's words in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light. The Lord is Uri, my light and my salvation. Actually, it's Ori, not Uri, but very, very similar in the Hebrew. We live in a dark world, a world of fake news, a world of disinformation, a world where people twist and conceal the truth to make themselves look better. How can we discern the truth? God's Word is truth, and the Lord Himself must be our light, so that we will not lose our way in a dark world and fall prey to Satan, the prince of darkness. We also read that Bezalel's grandfather, his name was Hur. This was the man that went with Aaron and Moses to the top of the hill and supported Moses' hand while Israel fought with Amalek. When, remember back in Exodus chapter 17, when Moses was at the top of the mountain with Aaron and Hur, and he was interceding for that battle. Here's a microcosm, as it were, of the spiritual battle that all of us face. And Moses kept praying for the people, and there were Aaron and Hur praying for the people as well. This Hur is thought to have been the husband of Miriam. We don't know that for sure, but he may well have been the husband of Miriam, Aaron's and Moses' sister. So, since his grandfather was still alive, it appears that Bezalel was a relatively young man. So let not youth or inexperience keep you from serving in God's kingdom. As Paul exhorted Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. The Lord Jesus Christ served even as a young man. As a boy of 12, he stood in the temple, speaking with the elders, listening to them and asking them questions. The text tells us in Luke chapter 2 that he was strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. As a 12-year-old, we can all be like that with the Spirit's help. He pointedly asked his mother, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And so he served, even as a young boy. We read that Bezalel was from the tribe of Judah, the same as our Lord. We were discussing Judah and Israel in Sunday school this morning. Well, this is that Judah. Bezalel was from the tribe of Judah. Our Lord later is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But in his infinite wisdom, and likely to overcome the impression that kingdom work was strictly a family thing and that nobody else was welcome or needed, God paired him up with Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Verse 6. Aholiab was Bezalel's right-hand man in the work of overseeing the construction of the tabernacle. And ironically, Aholiab means the father's tent. That's what the name means. And Aholiab joined Bezalel in devoting himself to the construction of the tent or tabernacle, which was to be the dwelling place of God. So here's a person, Bezalel, joined by another person, Aholiab. But second this morning, consider a place. Now we call it a place, and in a sense it was, but of course you have to remember it was a movable place designed to go before Israel in their wilderness wanderings. Here was the dwelling place of the living God, his throne on earth. Here is the God who says in both Old and New Testaments, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." Isaiah 66 verse 1, Acts 7 verse 49. How can man make a throne for God? He is the one who says, "Will you build me a house?" And yet, this God condescends to live among men. Here is the God who chose a people for himself. Why did he do this? He doesn't stand in need of anything. He's complete in himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoyed perfect fellowship from all eternity. Nothing was lacking. They had no needs. And yet, he condescends to live among men. He chose a people for himself. He did not choose Israel because of its greatness or because the people deserved it. And we who are engrafted into Israel did not deserve it either. God chose Abraham out of paganism in Ur of the Chaldees. He chose Abraham's seed and revealed himself to them for the purpose of provoking the Gentiles to jealousy and bringing them to faith as well. We read in Galatians 3, "Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Galatians 3:9. A little later it says, "The blessing of Abraham has come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Galatians 3:14. And then a little later in that chapter, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Galatians 3:29. So what a magnificent promise that God dwells among his people. This is what makes Christian worship special. We get together not just to look into each other's eyes and shake each other's hands and enjoy pleasant human company. We do enjoy that. And one thing I've always appreciated about this church is the way we stand around and drink coffee and talk to one another and catch up with one another after services, and it seems nobody wants to leave. That's wonderful. But this is a magnificent promise that the most important thing about Christian worship is that God is here. He dwells among his people. He says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also will be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people." Ezekiel 37, 26 and 27. Ultimately, the idea of the tabernacle is fulfilled in heaven. The Apostle John says in the second of the last chapter in the whole Bible, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Well, what's a tabernacle? We talk about tabernacle from time to time, and maybe some of the younger people, or maybe some of the older people too, have forgotten what it means. A tabernacle is simply a tent. That's all it is. We were FaceTiming with my son yesterday, and right behind him as he was sitting there talking to us, it was the first time we actually FaceTimed with him or talked with him for almost 2 months, but it was wonderful. Anyway, right behind him was a little tent, and we said, well, what's that? And he said, well, the boys have been good today, so we're going to let them spend the night in the tent. And so on the living room floor, they had their tent. But a tabernacle is just a tent. That's all it is. But we remember, and I've made the point before, I won't dwell on it now, our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he tabernacled among men. You could translate the Greek that way. John 1:14. Showing us who God is, living a perfect life, and giving himself as the atonement for our sins, that we might live with him in heaven. The tabernacle in the wilderness is a type of heaven, where God will tabernacle or live among his people forevermore. It's called in our text, verse 7, the tabernacle of meeting. This tabernacle was located within the curtains that defined the outer court of the sanctuary. In the tabernacle itself, that tent, not quite in the middle, back a little bit from the middle, there was a curtain that set apart the most holy place from the holy place. And that in that room was the Ark of the Covenant. Upon the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat were those golden cherubim or angels that Bezalel made. The mercy seat. Think about that for a moment. This is actually the throne of God. And by the way, we're told in the New Testament to approach the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Well, the word for mercy seat in the original Hebrew is hakaporet, I'm sorry. Yesterday in Israel was Yom Kippur, related to kaporet. Yesterday was the Day of Atonement, the commemoration of the annual day in ancient Israel when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of sacrifices on the kaporet, the covering over the mercy seat, at the same time offering prayers and intercessions for the sins of the people. The kaporet was the very throne of God on earth, and it was so holy that only one person, the high priest, the direct descendant of Aaron, could see it, and even he could only see it once a year. But he saw it only dimly, as it was covered with the cloud of incense. If he would have had a clear picture in his mind, if he would have had a clear vision of the mercy seat, the kaporet, he couldn't have tolerated it. The Jewish high priest, the son of Aaron, was a sinner interceding for sinners. But we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, not a sinner, the perfect one, who intercedes for us not just once a year, but continually in heaven at the Father's right hand. And his intercession is effectual, bringing many sons to glory. Yesterday in Israel was not only the Jewish Sabbath, but Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Both of those days coincided this year. They probably do that about every 7 years or so. So this made it an especially holy day. All traffic comes to a halt, and Jerusalem is uncharacteristically quiet for 24 hours. As zealous Hasidic Jewish youth keep piles of rocks on all the street corners to throw at cars that dare to pass by. The police do nothing. But it is a time of conviviality and neighborliness, a time when people walk or bicycle down the street, when people invite their neighbors into their homes. But the Day of Atonement was fulfilled centuries ago when the eternal Son who came into the world as Israel's Messiah gave his life as an atonement for our sins. And if you know that you're a sinner and look to Jesus as your Savior, you can have the assurance that he is your Savior who represents you before the throne of God. Well, thirdly, this morning, we have a time. We have a man, we have a place, and a time. In verses 12 through 18, God reiterates his instructions for keeping one day in seven holy to himself. This is a duty incumbent on every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And by the way, it's a duty that's reasonable. God made us for himself. That's a great gift. His work of creation lasted 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. The work of creation is finished. Yet God's work of preservation continues. We have his promise that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. That doesn't just all happen naturally. God is in heaven working all things after the counsel of his own will. God intends that his people imitate him by working 6 days and resting one day. It's not only reasonable, he also gives us 6 days for our own endeavors, our own pursuits. He wants us to take one day for himself. And for the Christian, of course, it's a delight. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord," Psalm 122, verse 1. From the beginning of the world till the death of Christ, the day of rest was the seventh day of the week. From the resurrection of Christ till the end of the world, it is the first day of the week, changed by our Lord's own example. The Sabbath, as we read, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And when God's people keep the Sabbath, when we dedicate one day to the worship of the Lord, we lay aside our regular pursuits and we focus on the Lord, that is a sign. It's a sign to our neighbors and our friends and our family. I remember my father-in-law before his death speaking oftentimes of how on Sundays after church they would go to family reunions maybe 15 or 30 miles away, and they would be the last to arrive because none of the other family members had gone to church that morning, and they'd all wait for Roy to come, the pious one, and they'd ask him to pray, and then he would pray, and they'd sit down for their family meal. It was a sign. It was a testimony. And it can be when it's practiced. The Sabbath is a day of rest and worship. The early church gathered on the first day of the week. On the Christian Sabbath, the church gathers for worship and God's people rest from their daily labors. There is lawful Sabbath work, though. Works of necessity. If you have a flat tire on your way to church, get out of your car and change the tire. Continue your journey. There's works of mercy, taking care of the poor and the widows and the afflicted in their affliction. It's lawful Sabbath work. It sometimes requires work, but do it. Do it for the glory of God. Give that cup of cold water in the Savior's name. And then, of course, the work of worship. Ministers work on the first day of the week, but it's a lawful Sabbath work. By the way, I try. I don't always succeed, but I try to take Monday as my day off. Sometimes something comes up and the day has to get shifted to another day. But the principle of working 6 days and keeping one day as holy to the Lord is a biblical principle. And yet, keeping the Sabbath is voluntary. The church does not send out her youth to throw rocks at Sabbath breakers. That's significant. We don't force anyone to worship the Lord. God is not pleased with forced worship. He wants voluntary worship. He wants the worship of willing hearts that are desirous to bring glory to him. Well, God's people then worked together to make a dwelling place for God. And as we learn in the New Testament, this is the ongoing work of the church. God doesn't dwell any longer in a little tent out in the middle of the wilderness. He doesn't dwell anymore in a large temple in Jerusalem. We read about that this morning in our Sunday school where the Shishak, king of Egypt, came up and took away all the gold and silver vessels out of the temple. He doesn't dwell in a building anymore. He dwells in the midst of his people. We are the building. He dwells among us. So here we have a person, a place, and a time. Here's an appointment. Here's an appointment that we have with God's people and meeting with the living God week after week. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to get together with God's people and sing his praises. We're not here to lift up the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. We're not here to espouse some kind of a philosophy or something. We're here to proclaim Christ, who's the way, the truth, and the life. We're here to proclaim Christ as the only mediator between God and men. If you want to be with God, if you want to live with him someday, you have to come to him through Christ. He's the only mediator. It's a great privilege to be able to come together. And now, of course, since Christ has ascended to heaven, we don't have to go to a central sanctuary. Churches can meet in little groups all over the world, and Christ, by his Spirit, is present with every single one of them. He's here with us now, even though this is a humble building. We don't have stained glass windows. We don't have a great organ. We don't have all kinds of things. We don't have a ball team. We don't have kids' clubs at the moment, but Christ is here. This is the highlight of the week. We begin the week by acknowledging that our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and we have the wonderful privilege of being his subjects. What a wonderful privilege it is. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the appointment that we have with you once a week. Lord, we're so thankful that you can gift men like Bezalel, who was not an orator, was not a preacher, but you used him. And Lord, you use us as each one of us does our part to build the church of God. Thank you, Lord, that you condescend to dwell in the midst of your people, both in time and in eternity to come. Lord, we look forward to that day when faith will be sight and when we can look into your face, the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name.